Now, we're still, of course, in the upper room ministry, and it's worth saying, isn't it, that in this wonderful body of teaching, the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing his disciples, well, effectively, for the age in which we live now. They were living in what we might call the gospel age, the age when the Lord Jesus was on the earth in humiliation, leading up to the work of the cross. And of course they were going to live through that into what we now call the church age, which began on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord Jesus is preparing them for that. A period when he was going to be physically absent from them, but the Spirit of God will be coming down from heaven to indwell them. In fact, it's the period that's really charted for us in the book of the Acts. And if you read the book of the Acts, it's really a kind of fulfillment of what we're reading about here. Because in the book of the Acts we discover that the disciples begin to understand the word of God, they're persecuted in a way that they never were in the gospel period, and they persevere because the Spirit of God encourages them. Now let's divide our chapter into five sections. I think there are five little paragraphs. Verses 1 to 4a, just to confuse you, we'll call that a hostile world. A hostile world. And then verses 4b to 7, a necessary departure. And then verses 8 to 15, a varied ministry. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then verses 16 to 24, well, this one I get from the scriptures themselves, a little while. You can't miss that one because it turns up seven times in that passage, a little while. And then verses 25 to 33, we'll call that a plain word. A plain word. Now let's see what we can learn in these sections. Well, the first one I've called a hostile world. And I've called it that not because the Lord Jesus uses the word world in this little section, but because, of course, the first four verses of chapter 16 continue the last big paragraph of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 18 begins, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." And the Lord Jesus then goes on to talk about the kind of hostility that the disciples will face from the world. And the first few verses of chapter 16 carry on that section. Really, you know, the chapter division ought to be in another place. Well, you notice that there's a clear distinction in these four verses between you and they. Chapter 16, verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you." Who's that? That's the disciples. That's the followers of the Lord Jesus. But then in verse 2, "They shall put you out of the synagogue." Now, who's the they? Now, that's obviously a different group of people. And I think if you look back to verse 20, say, of chapter 15, "Remember the word that I sent unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake." Obviously the Lord Jesus is talking about the same group of people. And that effectively is the religious leaders of Judaism. The people who hated and persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ and who would begin to target the disciples after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. Now what we are getting here from the Saviour is a clear warning that Christians will not be well received by specifically the religious world. That's one of the great lessons of the book of the Acts. If you remember when we went through the book of the Acts, one of the key lessons in the book of the Acts is that it was never the civil powers, you know, the governmental powers, who were the enemies of the gospel. It was always the religious powers. Whatever they were, in whatever place, it was religious people who hated the gospel of the grace of God. Remember, when we read the Bible, that the word world can have different significances. Sometimes, let's just check this through, shall we? John chapter 1 verse 10. Sometimes it means the planet. You know, the thing that we're standing on. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him." So that's clearly planet Earth, as they call it, alright? Of which the Lord Jesus is the creator. But then in John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world. Now this isn't a motto for the Green Party, this is nothing to do with environmentalism. This is the world of mankind. This is the aggregate of humanity. Alright, so we've had the word world used to describe planet Earth. In chapter 3 verse 16, it means the aggregate of mankind, loved by God in his grace. But when we get to the upper room ministry, chapter 15 verse 19, ye are not of the world. Well, we don't mean the world of mankind, because clearly they were human beings. And he doesn't mean they came from Mars, because they lived on planet Earth. What the Lord Jesus means by the world there is what people sometimes called an organized system of values opposed to God. In other words, it's that system of thinking, it's that mindset that is opposed to the things of God and that dominates unsaved people. Someone has called it, and I think this is quite useful, civilization without God. Civilization without God. That's the world. Look at chapter 14 and verse 30. Says the Lord Jesus, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now that's a wonderful verse to teach the absolute impeccability of Christ. That is to say, there was nothing in the Lord Jesus that Satan could latch onto, because the Saviour was free from every kind of flaw, actual or potential. There was nothing that Satan could appeal to. But not only does that verse teach the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it give us the character of the world? Because Satan is the prince of it. Alright? And Satan stamps his character, his anti-God character, on the world system of which he is the dominating power. Now, there are various aspects of the world in this sense of a system of values in the Bible. Let me just tease them out for you, because it's sometimes helpful just to bear this in mind. You see, there's what I'm going to call the academic world. When you go to university, you suddenly get yourselves flung into the academic world, and the academic world says to you, get educated, because that's important. It boosts your ego. It gets you a better job. That's not true for a start. But anyway, it says, get educated. Now, let's see what the scripture says about this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. I think this ought to be written over all the educational institutions of the world. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That's all that the academic institutions can come to. With all their wisdom, they fail to know God. They might know lots of little things, but they can never make sense, of course, because they don't know God. So there's the academic world. Then there is what I'm going to call the political and social world. That's the world that says, be influential, get involved in politics, be an important person in society. Ah, then you'll make waves. Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God chooses nobodies. Alright? So the Christian doesn't worry about the academic world, and he doesn't worry about the political, social world. What other worlds are there? There's the commercial world. There's the commercial world. The commercial world says, make money. Make money. And that's a temptation, of course, isn't it? Because money is useful. You know, it helps you buy food and clothes and houses and other valuable things. But the Bible gives us warning. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, where Paul talks about men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that gain is godliness. Ah, money is the key to everything. Gain is godliness. Make mammon your god. And that world lures us with the desire to make money. But gain is not godliness. Look at the next verse. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then there's the world of entertainment. The world of entertainment says, have fun. Have fun. Actually, there's not much difference these days between the academic world, the educational world, and the world of entertainment, because all students think that they're at university to have fun, seems to me. Well, here's the world of entertainment in 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 3. Peter's writing to people who used to indulge in the world of entertainment. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. They were having fun. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You know, when the young believer says, no, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going there, I'm not taking part of that, then you'll find that verse 4 is fulfilled. People will speak evil of you. Because they don't tolerate anyone who doesn't like having fun with them. So there's the world of entertainment. And then, of course, there is the religious world. And that, for Christians, sometimes is the most dangerous. Because the religious world of Christendom says, well, yes, let's all get together. Let's all band up. We're all interested in the things of God. Let's just make sure we've got a nice common platform upon which we can stand. And then we can all march forward together talking about God. And they will talk about God. But they have no room for the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. In fact, none of those worlds have any room for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have to be so careful, and that's why we have to practice what Christians don't talk about so much these days, but what they used to call separation. We've got to be different from the world around us. Now, let's go back to what the Lord Jesus says in John 16. First of all, I want you to notice why the Saviour warns his disciples. Why does he warn them? Look at verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. So he's warning them, first of all, so that they won't be tripped up, they won't be ensnared, they won't be, as it were, caught unawares. Because you see, let's face it, a few days ago, there was a great crowd crying Hosanna to the Lord Jesus. And in a few hours' time, there's going to be a great crowd crying Crucify Him. And I think we can guarantee that there will be a fair overlap in the crowd. Never follow the crowd, because it's always, by definition, wrong. So the Lord Jesus doesn't want them to be stumbled by this. And I think that's a great lesson for us. Don't expect that believers down here will be valued by the religious establishment, because they won't. I found out quite early on when I went to secondary school that if you told people that you went to a gospel hall, they sneered at you. I hope it's still true, because that's a jolly good thing. Gospel halls should not be religiously respectable. Because we stand simply for the truth of the word of God, which Christendom as a whole despises and has rejected. So the Lord Jesus warns his disciples so that they won't be stumbled, but then he warns them for another reason. Look at verse 4. These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. Look at that. So that they'll have confidence in his word. You see, the Saviour has said, look, you're going to have a hard time. So when the hard time comes along, they say, yes, he's trustworthy, he's told us the truth. Isn't that interesting? Persecution confirms the truth of the Scriptures. So when the disciples began to be persecuted in the book of the Acts, in the back of their minds, they remembered the Saviour's words and they said, yes, he told us to expect this. Here's a Saviour who tells the truth. Here's the Saviour who knows what's going on. Persecution confirms the Scriptures. You see, we must, how can I put it, our expectations have to be grounded on divine revelation. If your expectations are not based on Scripture, you'll be terribly disappointed. You know, there are some Christians who seem to think that through the preaching of the gospel, there's going to be great revival, and the world in general will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you've been waiting for that, you've been waiting for that for 2,000 years, and by now you ought to be pretty disappointed. Because it's evidently not happening. And the Bible doesn't tell us to expect it anyway. And then there are other Christians who expect that believers should be able to manifest the power of God in their lives by working miracles. And carrying on with the kind of signs and wonders that the apostles did in the early days of the book of the Acts. Well, if that's your expectation, you're going to be terribly disappointed, because it's not happening today. And of course, people who want things like that have to try and manufacture miracles They can't do the big miracles that the apostles are doing, so they manufacture little miracles. And instead of raising the dead, well, they'll tell you that one person had a leg half an inch shorter than the other, and they've been straightened out. It's a rather different kind of thing, isn't it? I mean, my friends who are doctors tell me that you can't even measure that sort of thing for a start, so it's nonsense. So let's make sure that our expectations are grounded on the revelation of God's word. Otherwise, we will be horribly disappointed. So that's why the Lord Jesus warns them. But what should the disciples expect, therefore? Look at verse 2. The Lord is very clear, isn't he? They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time comes that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. So they're going to experience specific religious hostility. It's a Jewish context, isn't it, primarily? They shall put you out of the synagogues. Well, that had already happened. There's the poor old ex-blind man in John chapter 9. He was put out of the synagogue. He experienced religious excommunication because he had an allegiance to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's going to get worse. Look at this. You're not only going to be expelled from the synagogues, but people are going to start killing you. Now, that never happens in the gospel period. No one ever lifts up a stone against a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they lift up stones against the Saviour, but they can't throw them. But they never, ever do anything nasty to a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But come the book of the Acts, and they would start doing that. And look, the Lord goes even further. Whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. In other words, they will be absolutely sincere. Lesson: sincerity does not prove truth. Got that? Sincerity does not prove truth. There are lots of sincere people, but it is tragically possible to be sincerely wrong. Sincerely wrong. It is not sincerity that counts. It is truth that counts. So, the Lord is telling his disciples that they are likely to face a really tough time. He goes further. He tells them why this is going to happen. Look at verse 3. These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. It is ignorance of God that causes men and women to persecute believers. Mr. Pink writes, hatred and persecution of God's children are both the consequence and the proof of the spiritual ignorance of their enemies. You see, one of the things that the Lord Jesus has been making plain in John's Gospel is that not to know the Son is not to know the Father. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how much you talk about God, you don't know God at all. That's a very important truth. That means, you see, that when Islamic people talk about Allah, they're not talking about the God of the Bible. They are talking about a God of their own superstitious invention. Allah is not the Jehovah of the Bible. When the Jehovah's Witnesses talk about Jehovah, they're not talking about the God of the Bible either. Because, listen, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. As insofar as a man knows the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows God. If he does not know Christ Jesus, he does not know God. That wipes out all world religions. It's really important, isn't it? Okay, got that. Most people, you see, follow a God of their own invention. Most people have created a God in their own image. Nothing like the God of the Bible. A great book someone gave me a year or so ago is called 10 Lies About God. Really good book, 10 Lies About God. And these are fundamental lies that people get completely wrong. And therefore they build up a God who's nothing like the living God of the universe as revealed in Scripture. Oh, one more thing to say about this little section. When would these things happen? Do you notice in verse 2, the time cometh. Verse 4, the time shall come. Actually, that word time means the hour. It's the word that's been used throughout John's Gospel, the hour. The hour is going to come, says the Lord Jesus. Well, when did it begin to happen? It started on the day of Pentecost and it carries on right through to the rapture of the church. The Lord Jesus is describing the age in which we live, when the gospel has as its greatest enemy organized religion and cultism. And of course, the great example of someone who puts you out of the synagogues and kills you to think that he does God's service is Saul of Tarsus. Isn't he the perfect example of that? He thought he was serving God by persecuting believers. And then he discovered on the Damascus Road, that he was actually persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Can I just bring some practical lessons out of this little section? Number one, Christians should not be caught unawares. Verse 1. I don't want you to be stumbled. I remember some dear ladies in St. Albans who made a profession of faith and who came along to the meetings for a while. And then, you know, they faced some difficulties in their lives. And they threw up their hands and they said, oh, we didn't think being saved was going to be like this. We didn't think we were going to have any problems. This must be all wrong. Oh, no, we're throwing this over. And they turned away from the faith because they were facing some difficulties. That's tragic, isn't it? Because as you read the gospel, it's so plain that in Bible times it was made evident that to trust the Lord Jesus, it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. Do you remember Pliable in the Pilgrim's Progress? Pliable follows Christian because Christian says, look, we're going to this celestial city and it's a wonderful place to go to and it's full of blessing and there's gold in the streets and all this. And Pliable says, I'll come along. And he starts going along with Christian and everything's sunny and merry until, splosh, they fall into the Slough of Despond. And Pliable says, well, Master Christian, where are you now? And Christian doesn't understand. So Pliable says, well, if this is what the celestial city is like, you can have it yourself. And he struggles out and goes back home. Now, the real believer knows that it's going to be tough. And therefore, the real believer keeps on going. We're not to be stumbled. We're not to be caught unawares. We're to enjoy, verse 3, an intimate knowledge of the Father and the Son. The world knows neither the Father nor the Son. But we do, by grace. Isn't that wonderful? And verse 4, we're to remember the Saviour's words. The Lord Jesus says to these disciples, remember that I told you of them. We are always to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. You can be safe if you hold on to the words of the Saviour. Oh, and one more thing. Look at the end of verse 2. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Well, we ought to do God's service, but not that way, of course. The way that you do God's service is by obedience to Scripture. In fact, that word service turns up, it's the same word, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the tender mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Ah, yes, but now he's going back to heaven to him that sent him. There's a parting taking place. Oh dear, yes, that's right. I remember someone saying to me years ago, heaven is like a bald head because it's a bright and shining place and there's no parting there. As one gets older, that's truer and truer, isn't it? Well, it is a fact that the Lord Jesus was going. Verse 5. Now I go my way to him that sent me. Isn't that lovely? The Lord Jesus went via the cross. But here it's almost as if he overlooks the cross altogether and simply says, I go to him that sent me. That's just like the beginning of the upper room ministry in chapter 13, isn't it? When Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. The Saviour, as it were, sees beyond the cross to the glory for the joy that was set before him. The cross is, as it were, set to one side. He goes through it, of course, but for the joy that was set before him. So he sees past the cross to the crown. So there is a focus on the Saviour's going. And as a consequence of that fact of his going, the feelings of the disciple, well, the feelings of the disciples are described in verse 6. Sorrow hath filled your heart. It's like chapter 14, verse 1. You know, their hearts are troubled. And now sorrow has filled their hearts. I get the feeling from verse 5 that the Lord Jesus is effectively saying to them that their sorrow is actually self-pity. In other words, they're taken up with themselves. They're completely absorbed with themselves. How are we going to manage? That's what they're saying. Go back to chapter 14 and verse 28. Do you remember we looked at that 2 weeks ago? Chapter 14, verse 28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. Now they didn't rejoice, because he said he went to the Father. And the reason they didn't rejoice is that they were wrapped up in themselves. If they thought more of the Saviour and less of themselves, they would have rejoiced that he was going home. where he wouldn't be exposed anymore to the malevolence of men and the sufferings that he would have to endure for their sakes. But the Saviour goes on very beautifully to explain that there's a benefit in his going. Look at verse 7. "Now I do tell you the truth," says the Lord Jesus, "it is expedient for you that I go away." Now I think the word expedient has got a bad press these days because people think of expediency as a bad thing. You know, you do something out of expediency for personal advantage. But it means advantage, that's true, benefit, gain, but notice what the Lord Jesus says, it's expedient for you. In other words, it's an advantage for you, it's a gain for you, it's a benefit for you. Now I want you to contrast this with Caiaphas. He uses the same word. John 11, verse 50. Now Caiaphas says, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." Do you see the difference? Caiaphas says, "Ah, this is an advantage for us. If the Romans can crucify that man, get him out of the way, then perhaps it'll get the heat off us and they'll leave us as a nation alone." But the Lord Jesus says, it is expedient for you, it is better for you, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why so? Well, says the Lord Jesus, if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now remember who the Comforter is. The Comforter is the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Guider, the one who would, as it were, be just like the Lord Jesus to the disciples after the Lord Jesus had gone to heaven, with this difference, that he would indwell individually every believer, so that every believer would have full access to the Comforter's ministry in a way that they did not have access to the ministry of the Lord Jesus when he was on the earth. Do you see what I mean? In John chapter 12, for example, some Greeks come to Philip. They've had to travel to Jerusalem, and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." If you wanted the benefit of the ministry of the Lord Jesus in gospel times, you had to be where the Lord Jesus was. You had to save up your pennies and travel to Jerusalem or Galilee or wherever. But listen, now he's gone to heaven, the Spirit of God has been given, the Spirit of God, the Comforter, indwells every individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and every one of us has access to all his ministry, all the time, everywhere. Do you understand the advantage that that is? The disciples were much better off after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. Now, you might think that's a strange thing to say, but they were. They were better off. In fact, someone says the apostles did far more for an absent Lord than they ever did when he was with them in the flesh. And the reason was that they were indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. You only have to contrast the Gospels with the book of the Acts. So here's a little general lesson for us, and that is, first of all, great blessings may initially look rather grim. Verse 6. "Because I've said these things to you, sorrow hath filled your heart." I'm going away, says the Saviour, and the disciples are sad. Of course they are. But there's a blessing there. Great blessings sometimes come in, you know, black packages, shall we say. I always remember Mother telling me about the Siberian wallflowers she had when she was quite young. She'd planted them out and they were coming on quite nicely. She had a whole bed of them, and then the rabbits from the adjoining field came in, because we lived near fields and things. And the rabbits came in one night and they nibbled all these Siberian wallflowers right down to ground level. And Mother was very, very upset. But they proceeded to shoot up after that. And she had the best display of wallflowers she had ever had. You know, sometimes what appears to be bad can be a blessing. That's the way God often works. So the Saviour going away was going to unleash terrific blessing on the disciples. Now let's learn a little bit more about this particular blessing then, because in verses 8 to 15 we have the varied ministry of the Spirit of God. Now I think we said the other week that the upper room ministry is the seed plot for New Testament teaching on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Everything that the rest of the New Testament tells us about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit really is based on these chapters. Now, we've got three aspects of his ministry here. Can I point it out to you? First of all, in verses 8 to 11, there is a ministry worldwards. That's assembly speak, isn't it? A ministry towards the world. Okay? And then in verses 12 to 13, there is a ministry saintwards. A ministry towards the saints. And then in verses 14 and 15, there's a ministry Christward. A ministry in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The first one is described by the phrase, he will reprove. The second by the phrase, he will guide you. The third by the phrase, he shall glorify me. Let's look at those individually. He will reprove or rebuke or convict. I was looking at Mr. Darby's translation. He's got a little note at the bottom of the page. His note's always ever so interesting. He says, this is a word hard to translate. It means to show the true character of something. So he translates it, he will bring demonstration to the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Well, what does that mean, first of all? It means that the presence of the Holy Spirit in this world is a standing testimony against a world that has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Spirit of God leaves this world without excuse. It exposes the world for what it really is, in its unbelief, in its unrighteousness, in its judgment. It rips the wraps off the world. But secondly, the word convict can also mean, I quote, to show someone his sin and to summon him to repentance. And if you'd like to turn to the first occurrence of the word, let me just show you this, because sometimes first occurrences are interesting. Matthew chapter 18, and it's verse 15. And you're going to say, well, where's the word rebuke or convict in this verse? Well, it's there, but it's broken up a bit, because it's translated differently. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Tell him his fault. That's it. Same word. Convict. Rebuke. Reprove. Tell him his fault. So he will tell the world its fault in terms of sin, in terms of righteousness, in terms of judgment. Let's look specifically at those little three components. What's the sin? The sin is not immorality. The sin is not theft. The sin is not failure to conform to political correctness. The sin is unbelief in Christ Jesus. That's the fundamental sin. Unbelief in the person of Christ. Isn't that clear in verse 9? And then secondly, he comes to point out to the world righteousness. Now, the world hasn't got any righteousness, but all righteousness is found in the person of Christ. The world did away with the Lord Jesus because they said, he's an imposter, he's a fake, he's a fraud. They put him to death. God raised him from the dead and took him to glory as a testimony to the absolute righteousness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's standard of righteousness. And then look at this judgment, verse 11. At Calvary, the prince of this world is judged. It's at Calvary that the Lord Jesus bruised Satan's head and damaged Satan. Sentence will be fully carried out in a coming day when Satan will be cast forever into the lake of fire. But judgment was enacted at Calvary's cross. Through gospel preaching, God, the Holy Spirit, opens the eyes of some to see their sin, to recognize the righteousness of Christ, to dread the judgment to which this world is heading, and thus draws them to the person of the Saviour in repentance and faith. Incidentally, this is helpful for us, isn't it? Because once again, we are getting an exposure of what the world is. The world can seem ever so glamorous and attractive and even terribly respectable at times. But always go to the Bible to see the world as it really is. And it peels back the surface and you see underneath, it is a vile place that rejected God's Son. Never forget that the world that allures you and seeks to drag you into its trammels is a world that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his ministry worldwards. Now, what about his ministry towards the saints? This is lovely. Look at verse 12 and 13. He will guide you. Now, verse 12 is a very important verse. The Saviour says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. I once heard someone saying, it's always best to have a word from the Lord Jesus in the Gospels to back up every doctrine that you believe. Now, can I tell you that's nonsense? Because the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels is not the totality of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The ministry of the Lord Jesus continues through the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostles to write the rest of the New Testament. The Saviour says here, look, there are other things I want to teach you. You're not in a condition to take them in now. But, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all the truth. So his ministry is one of education. Isn't that lovely? Education. He shall guide. He shall lead the way. In fact, that's what our word education means. It comes from a Latin word, doesn't it? To lead, to guide. So you guide someone into the truth. Notice the character of the educator here. He's the Spirit of truth. So he's the best person to teach us. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the Comforter, another Comforter, comes from heaven, just like the Lord Jesus, with the same characteristics. He's the Spirit of truth, and he opens up the truth to our souls. Notice his conduct. It says he will guide you into all the truth. I notice it doesn't say he will push you, or he will drag you, but he will guide you. My brother used to have a dog of the licorice all sort variety. We used to call it Ukrainian wolfhound when people asked, but in fact it was just a common old garden mongrel. But it looked like whatever a Ukrainian wolfhound might look like. And my brother rather cheekily called it Darby, not after the city but after the man. And I used to have to take poor old Darby for walks, and there was a street in West Kirby that he would not go down. You know, I would say, this is a shortcut to the seafront, come on Darby. And he just wouldn't go. You had to pick him up and carry him, or you had to drag him. He just would not go down that street. I don't know why, but you couldn't get him to go down there. Now, the Spirit of God does not drag us. The Spirit of God does not goad us. The Spirit of God guides us and leads us into... Now, what does he lead us into? Look at the phrase in verse 13, all the truth. In fact, there is a definite article before truth. Not just all truth in an abstract, but all the truth. Because God's truth is all of one great coherent whole. He'll lead you into all the truth. What does that mean? That means that effectively there is nothing that God wants his people to know that has not been inscripturated for us. In other words, that has not been laid down in the scriptures of truth. Because, let's just notice how the New Testament is made up here. Go back to chapter 14 and verse 26. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. So there's the Lord Jesus paving the way for the Gospels. All things that I've said unto you. So there's the Gospels, as it were, being written. They're going to remember accurately what the Saviour did and what the Saviour said. When you get to chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, quite clearly that we're paving the way for the letters, because this is truth that the Lord Jesus did not reveal in the Gospels, but it's going to be revealed through the coming of the Holy Spirit as he inspires the apostles to write the New Testament letters. And then at the end of verse 13, he will show you things to come. Well, I suppose the book of Revelation. And if you put those three bits together, you've got the Gospels, you've got the letters, you've got the book of Revelation pre-authenticated. Lesson, we've got to read the word. And we've got to read all of it. You know, you meet some Christians who love the Gospels, and you meet some Christians who love Paul's letters, and you meet some Christians who love the Psalms. But actually, that's all wrong. We ought to be Christians who love the Word. The whole lot. Because it's all the Word of God for our souls. So it's a ministry of education. I want you to notice about this ministry that it's not an independent ministry. Look at verse 13 again. In the middle of verse 13, he shall not speak of himself. Now that can be misunderstood. That does not mean that the Spirit of God did not reveal anything about his own person and work. Well, he does, quite obviously. I mean, you read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and there's a lot there about the work of the Holy Spirit. So quite clearly in the scriptures we have information about the activity of the Spirit of God. What that means is he shall not speak from himself. In other words, he doesn't speak on his own initiative. The Spirit speaks what the Lord Jesus gives him to say. How can I put it? Well, it's like this. As the Son came from heaven, not to act independently, but to serve the Father, so the Spirit came to serve the Son. And whatever the Son said, the Spirit passed on to the apostles. All right? There's always an interdependence between the persons of the Godhead. So he's going to educate. There's the ministry sainthood. Let's pray that we're being educated in the Word. But look at verse 14. Here's the ministry Christward. He shall glorify me. Now that's really important. The basis of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the person of Christ. The best way I know of describing this is to call it a self-effacing ministry. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not primarily speaking about himself. He does speak about his own ministry in the writings of Scripture, but primarily he's focusing upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go up to the university, you know, the real one, the old one, the big one, you'll find that it's got floodlights around it. So that if you drive along the road by Kelvin Hall in the evening, you'll find that the university is illuminated at great cost, probably, to the council taxpayer. That means you and me. So those lights throw the university into relief. They show it up. Now, if you go up there and look round the university, you'll have difficulty finding the lights. They're sort of hidden in the grass. You don't actually notice the source of the light. What you notice is what the light is on. Now that's exactly the ministry of the Spirit of God. The ministry of the Spirit of God is to cast the light upon the Saviour. So those folk who want to get involved in Holy Spirit activities, if we can use charismatic terminology, have got it all wrong. Because where the Saviour is being honoured and esteemed and glorified and worshipped, there you can guarantee the Holy Spirit is at work. Because his function is to glorify the Saviour. Let's get an Old Testament picture. Genesis 24. This is the nicest Old Testament picture, I think, anyway. It's that lovely story of Abraham sending a servant to get a bride for Isaac. In those days, fathers arranged their sons' marriages. Wish my father had done that. It would have saved a lot of trouble. Genesis chapter 24, verse 53. Here we are. And the servant, now this is Abraham's servant, and the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. Now what are these things? These are tokens of Isaac's wealth and excellence. All right, he hasn't got a photograph of Isaac because they didn't have cameras in those days. So he brings some of Isaac's wealth and he heaps it upon Rebekah and she thinks, wow, I am marrying a super bloke. Because look at all these wonderful things that he's got. Now, can you see the similarity between that and John chapter 16 and verse 14? He shall receive of mine all those treasures and shall show it unto you. All right? That's exactly what Abraham's servant did. Abraham's servant, like the Holy Spirit, took all the wealth of the son and showed it to the bride, Rebekah, just as the Holy Spirit shows us the excellence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be taken up with him. It's a lovely picture. I think also it's a pattern for us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in his self-effacing ministry is a pattern for Christian servants today, isn't it? The Christian servant doesn't foreground or flaunt himself. He focuses on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian servant is, in that sense, like the Holy Spirit, always self-effacing, because the glory, the spotlight, must always go to the person of the Saviour. Now let's move to our next section, which is a little while, verses 16 to 24. Seven times the Lord Jesus uses the phrase. Now we often apply it to the period in which we live as we look forward to the Saviour's return to take us home. Now, to be honest, I don't think that's the way really that it's used here. It is used that way in Hebrews 10 verse 37. A little while and he that shall come will come and shall not tarry. And in fact, the phrase there, a little while, according to Mr. Vine, means in a little while, how little, how little. It's a really little while, says the writer to the Hebrews. But let's see what the Lord Jesus means here. The disciples, you'll be pleased to notice in verses 17 and 18, found it hard to understand. And it's still a little bit difficult to understand. I think one of the things we've got to point out is that in this section, the Lord Jesus uses two words meaning to see. The Authorised Version, unhelpfully, doesn't distinguish them. In verse 16, a little while and ye shall not behold me, and again a little while and ye shall see me. They're two distinct words. And I presume what we can get from that is that the disciples would see the Lord Jesus in a different way. Right? There are two little whiles. Can you see that in verse 16? The first little while, a little while and ye shall not see me. Second little while, again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. The first little while was in fact, I suppose, just a few hours, because it takes us up to the cross. The Lord Jesus is saying, in a little while, you're not going to see me because I'll be taken from you. I'll be done to death. I will go into the grave. You will not see me. He will be out of their sight in death. And this time will be a time of great sorrow for the disciples. Look at what the Lord Jesus says in verse 20. Ye shall weep and lament. It'll also be a time of rejoicing for the world. The world shall rejoice. The religious world certainly rejoiced, didn't they? Because it had got rid of that imposter. It had got rid of this messianic figure with all his terrible claims that put them all to shame. So the world rejoiced and the disciples lamented and the Lord Jesus was out of their sight. But I do want you to notice in the end of verse 20, the Lord Jesus makes it plain that the disciples' sorrow will be short-lived. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. Let's just see them being sorrowful, just to prove that this is the case in point. Luke 24, two people on the Emmaus Road. Luke 24 and verse 17. What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? They're sorrowful because they didn't see the Lord Jesus anymore. He'd been done away in death. Right? But wait, there's another little while. Look back to verse 16. And again a little while. Now this is the second little while. And ye shall see me. Now the second little while takes us 3 days further. Because the Lord Jesus went into the grave. He came back in glorious resurrection. The disciples saw him again physically. But during that period, the 40 days of his ministry with them, he was weaning them away from his physical person, pointing them always to the scriptures so that they would be ready for his going. And that really carries on into the age in which we now live, when the Saviour is visible to faith. You know, the Lord Jesus says to Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen. We've not seen the Lord Jesus with physical eyes, but we see him in a different way. We see him with the eye of faith. And, look, we rejoice like the disciples. Verse 21, the sorrow turns into joy. Verse 22, now you've got sorrow because you're thinking of my going away. You think you're going to be separated, but I will see you again and your heart shall rejoice and your joy no man taketh from you. Now I do really believe that's the age in which we live, because we do have, through the scriptures, a real joy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A joy not tied to his bodily presence, but tied to the word of God, which tells us where he is and what he's done. In verses 23 and 24, the Lord Jesus uses another little phrase, in that day. And I think that describes the era in which we now live, the Pentecostal age, shall we call it. In that day, says the Saviour, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall request the Father in my name, he will give it you. Well, in that day, of course, the Lord Jesus would no longer be on the earth, but we approach the Father in the Saviour's name, and we have freedom of access to the Father through the Son. Just one little thing for you to notice here. Do you see that in verse 16 and 17 and 19, the Lord Jesus says, ye shall see me, but then in verse 22 he says, I will see you again. Now that's lovely. The Lord Jesus has greater delight in his people than his people ever have in him. And here it is coming out. The Saviour says, I will see you again. And it brings joy to the Saviour's heart to enjoy the presence of his people. Now, finally, a plain word. Yes, we're going to finish on time. Verses 25 to 33, a plain word. Now, what we've got in this final section of chapter 16 is a broad distinction between the Saviour's teaching while he was on the earth in the Gospel period and the teaching in the period of the letters, the New Testament letters. Can you see that? The Saviour says, verse 25, these things I've spoken to you in Proverbs. The phrase means probably in picture language. Well, that sums up the way the Lord Jesus spoke, doesn't it? Do you remember, even in John's Gospel, where we don't have many parables in the normal sense, we've got the story of the shepherd and the sheep, we've got the Lord Jesus as the bread of life, we've got the vine and the branches, and even in this chapter, verse 21, the woman in travail, you know, the woman in childbirth. There's more picture language. So the Lord Jesus says, I've been speaking to you using picture language, but look, the time cometh when I shall no longer speak to you in picture language, I shall announce to you plainly about the Father. So in the Gospel period, it's picture language, it's parables, it's allegories. In the period after the Lord Jesus goes back to heaven, teaching is straightforward. And so it is. Go through Paul's letters. How many parables can you find? How many pictures can you find? Very few. There's one allegory I can think of in Galatians. But broadly speaking, it is straightforward, propositional truth. It's not the kind of picture language that the Lord Jesus uses in the Gospels. It's almost, you know, it's a teaching process. Picture language to make things plain to people at an early stage. And then later on, as they mature in the things of God, it's plain speaking. Well, what plain speaking can we see here? And in fact, from the rest of the chapter, it's very plain speaking. Look at this. Verse 26 and 27, we learn about the Father's fondness for the disciples. Now, this is the lovely word, not the normal word for love in the Bible, not the agape word. This is the filio word, the word that means fondness, attachment. The Father himself is fond of you because you're fond of me. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying in verse 27. Do you get the point? Let's paraphrase verse 26. At that day, you will ask, you'll make requests to the Father in my name. And I'm not going to have to beseech the Father to grant you anything. It won't be like that, because the Father himself is fond of you, because you're fond of me and have believed that I came out from God. Isn't that marvellous? The Lord Jesus doesn't have to cajole the Father into giving us things, into answering our prayers. The Father himself delights in us. Why? Because we love his Son. Will you hold on to that very, very carefully, verse 27. The Father himself is fond of you because you're fond of me. Doesn't that help us at the breaking of bread meeting? When we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and speak well of him to God, you can guarantee that God loves it. Because God is fond of those who are fond of his Son. That's really very sweet. And then, look at the Son's service in verse 28 to 30. Verse 28 is a summary of John's Gospel, isn't it? I came forth from the Father and am coming to the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. It actually sums up the whole Gospel in one tiny verse. Incidentally, it does more than that. It is a testimony to eternal sonship. Because if he came out from the Father, well, you can't have a father without a son. So he came out as the Son. He didn't become the Son when he came into the world. He came out from the Father. Therefore, the Father being the Father, there must be a Son, because you can't have a father without a son. So this testifies indirectly to the eternal sonship of the person of Christ. And it's a glorious testimony to his deity, isn't it? He came out from the Father and he goes to the Father. And then look at the disciples' desertion, verses 31 and 32. Again, the Lord Jesus is very straightforward. This is plain speaking. This isn't picture language. It's plain speaking. The Lord Jesus says, look, the time's coming. In fact, it's just about here now. You're going to be scattered. You will leave me alone. Here's the failure of the disciples. They're just like us. They just said something lovely in verse 29 and 30. We are sure that thou knowest all things. Big testimony to the person of Christ. But they're like us. We rarely live up to our professions of faith. We rarely live up to our lips, do we? Our life service and our lip service are often quite different. So here you've got a little testimony to the failure of the disciples. But look at the faithfulness of the Father. I am not alone because the Father is with me. Now that's an eternal truth. The Father is with me. The Father never left the Son alone. That were impossible when you think about it. How can the Father desert the Son? That would be the destruction of the Godhead. That never happened. Even at Calvary, the Father was with the Son. Never forget that. Even at Calvary, the Father was with the Son. And can we say, the Son was never dearer to the heart of the Father than when he was on the cross. The Father hath not left me alone. Get that? The Father is with me. And then finally, the promise of peace. Verse 33 is a great verse, you can take it to pieces, but there are three parts in it. Look, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Notice that believers have peace in Christ. This is anticipating Ephesians. This is our position, isn't it? Where are we now? We're in Christ. So here the Lord Jesus is actually anticipating the ministry of the Apostle Paul that is summed up in the wonderful Ephesian letter. In Christ, peace. But notice that we only enjoy that peace if we latch on to his words. These things have I spoken unto you. Ah, we've got to hold on to the words. Blessing is found in the words of Scripture. So peace in Christ, but in the world ye shall have tribulation. Now tribulation there doesn't simply mean persecution. It means all kinds of afflictions, difficulties, ill health, disappointment, bereavement, all those sort of things, all the difficulties of living on this planet, in the world, tribulation guaranteed. But we've still got peace in Christ. That tells us what peace is like. Peace does not mean external ease. Peace means internal serenity of spirit. Because we've got the Lord Jesus and we trust his word. Oh, and says the Saviour, be of good courage. I've overcome the world. The world seems awfully big, doesn't it? It's sort of a large thing that surrounds us. And it can be very frightening. But the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome it. In his death on Calvary's cross, he has judged the prince of this world. We belong to a triumphant Saviour. And whatever the world hurls at us, whatever the afflictions we go through, remember, in me, says the Lord Jesus, you have peace. Well, may we be people who really enjoy that peace.